Today we're in Leviticus 25. We're getting down there to the end. And this concludes the legislation concerning the holy times, sacred times, set aside, you know, by God for, you know, special worship, etc. Since we talked, in particular, chapter 25 of Leviticus concerns the year of Jubilee, which we'll explain in just a minute, I initially thought to just kind of move on past this, because we talked about it somewhat in our study of Daniel just a couple years ago, but I decided to come back and deal with it and look at another aspect of it in some more depth. Because there's a tremendous amount of misunderstanding regarding the year of Jubilee. Interestingly, it's a very popular concept of Old Testament law that evangelicals would like to adopt in our modern time. And they really don't have much understanding of it. And so because there's so much confusion about the year of Jubilee, I thought, now let's go ahead and deal with it, even if some of the things we're going to talk about might be a bit repetitious. Okay? First of all, what is the year? What are we talking about, the year of Jubilee? Well, we've seen that there's a series of Sabbaths in Scripture. Every seventh day is a Sabbath day. In addition, every seventh year is a Sabbath year in which the land is to lie fallow. And then every seven Sabbaths, or after every 49 years, there is an extra Sabbath year, which we might call a great Sabbath, so to speak. After every 7 year Sabbath, after every 49 years, there is a year of Jubilee. And at the beginning of that year, and it falls on the 10th day of the seventh month. Anybody remember what the 10th day of the 7th month was?
Tuesday,
exactly. He got one of, you know, some of those people got that memory, you know, real special memory or whatever, you know, they can tell you the date, you know. 10th day, 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Okay? That's the great Day of Atonement, the day Yom Kippur, the day the high priest goes in behind the veil. Alright? That day in the 50th year after the seventh Sabbath year began the year of Jubilee, which was an extra super Sabbath, so to speak. And in that year, slaves were set free. Now, these are Israelite slaves that are set free. People who had gotten themselves in servitude because of poverty. Debts on loans were canceled. In particular, debts on charity loans were canceled. Not a business loan, not a collateralized loan for a new house, etc. A debt on a charity loan. You got yourself into poverty, your brother lends you money. That debt was canceled. And land that had been forfeited, because you had to sell your land for a time, reverts back to the its original owner. Okay, do you have something, Bill, or did I get that? Okay. All right. So slaves are set free. Israelite slaves are set free. Debts on charity loans are canceled, and land that had been forfeited because of poverty is returned back to its original owner. All right. So. This, like I said, every 50th year, which most people at least once in their lifetime would, if they had gotten into some sort of, you know, real difficulty, they'd have an opportunity to kind of get something of a clean start. Okay? So the law's, its immediate concern was with the redemption of persons and property. Okay? You may, for one reason or another, you might have to sell off some of your family property. Your nearest of kin, your kinsman redeemer, if they could, they could buy that back for you. We have an example of this in the New, excuse me, in the Old Testament, the most famous of which we looked at here a while back when we studied the book of Ruth. In Ruth 4, Boaz finds a nearer kinsman than himself, and he offers this plot of land that Naomi, husband, had forfeited, and he offers this man to buy it back, and the man was ready to do that. Then when he found out it was a package deal and it came with Ruth, he was going to be able to keep that land, you know, that it would go to her heir. Then he said, I can't do it. And so Boaz redeems the property to help that man and his fortunes to recover. Now, we have to understand that this is always calculated in terms of the year of Jubilee. So what I mean by that is, let's say you fall into poverty, and as a way to help get out of it, let's say you sold land, and it's 20 years to the next Jubilee. Well, you would calculate the price of that land based on the number of years. If it was 5 years to the next year of Jubilee, then the purchase price of that land was going to be a lot less, because the person who was buying it was only going to be able to use the produce of that land for 5 years instead of, say, 20, for example. Yeah.
How do you know that?
How do we?
How do you know that?
From Leviticus 25. I'm pretty sure. I'm gonna have to look, but yeah, it is somewhere. Okay, I'm throwing this out. It is there. I'll come back to you. I'll come back to you. I may not today, but I'll come back to you. All right. Now here's the deal. So let's say you sell some land. You sell some land, and you can redeem it back. Your kinsman redeemer might buy it back. Or like I said, you know, it comes back to you in the year of Jubilee. Now, in serious cases, you might have to sell yourself into servitude. Okay. Here's the deal. When you hear servitude today, all of our minds only conjure up, you know, Southern slavery and all the images we have of that from our popular culture. Okay? Well, we've kind of got to get that out of our mindset. Okay? You know, the Bible, when it says that the borrower is servant to the lender, it means that literally. Okay? If I borrow money from you and I cannot pay you back, then I become your servant until I do so. Okay? Something like a debtor's prison, for, you know, lack of a better analogy. And, you know, in our day, this thought of that seems offensive. Now, never mind, we have this huge prison population today, that we're supporting by taxpayers' dollars and everything, which is a form of modern servitude. But, and of course we have all sorts of, you know, bankruptcy laws and, other people are paying for if a person forfeits their payments back and so forth. But this was a provision. You know, a person could sell themselves into slavery. They could later redeem themselves if funds permit, or they might become adopted into that person's family. Now, that seems hard for us to imagine. But we have examples of people doing that from Abraham. There's some people, you know, some people find life in the military, you know, I mean, because that regiment, that structure, and they might know their limitations and they're not good at that. And sometimes, you know, people might find themselves in servitude there, and it's a good thing. Yes, sir.
The limited period is in Exodus 25.
Exodus 21:2. There we go. So, answer to your question. It's all there. Yeah, I just make this stuff up every now and then. All right. Okay. Leviticus 25:27 also. Okay. Yeah, let them count the years since it's sale and restore the remainder of the man to whom he sold it. Okay. All right. So let me read this little quote by Gordon Wenham in regard to this idea of servitude. And this is under C, part in quotes. In our minds, slavery conjures up pictures of slave ships from Africa and oppression on plantations. By the way, kidnapping was a capital crime in ancient Israel. So put a big limit on a lot of ideas of, you know, slavery. Slavery in Israel was intended to be very different, as these laws made clear. It was somewhat akin to imprisonment in the modern world and served a roughly similar purpose of enabling a man who could not pay a fine to work off his debt directly. In some respects, it was less degrading and demoralizing than the modern penitentiary. For one thing, the man was not cut off from society as he would be in prison. Okay? So, you know, we always think we're so enlightened today, and, you know, we hear this stuff about slavery in the Bible. This is one of the things that people like to bring up about the Bible. It has laws for the treatment of slaves and everything. The Bible was much more merciful to criminals and people who had gotten themselves into debt and so forth than what we are oftentimes today. Okay? So, every 50 years, year of Jubilee, slaves were set free. Again, Israelite slaves who had gotten into slavery because of debt. Debts on charity loans are canceled. And land that had been forfeited is returned back to its original owners. Okay? And that's what happened. Now, we know from Scripture that people unfortunately did not celebrate the Jubilee often. And we wonder if it was rarely or ever realized. One of the things we hear the prophets constantly complaining about is the oppression of the poor. And so unfortunately, though God had given legislation for the year of Jubilee, it seems that very, very seldom was it observed. We know from the captivity that the seventh Sabbath year oftentimes was not observed. People were unwilling to trust God to provide for them and let their land lie fallow for an extra year. Yes, sir.
This matter of returning the land to its original owner, this law was, or these laws and this particular law, was given at Mount Sinai, basically concurrent with the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So at that time, these wandering herdsmen, if you will, or Jews, were not in possession of any land. So the law was given in anticipation of
their possession
of the land, I gather.
It was. And let's remember at Sinai, they expect they're only days or maybe a couple of years from possession of the land. The idea was to leave Sinai after celebrating the Passover and then go into the land and conquer and possess it. It was only because of sin, it was 40 years later that they did. Yeah, so there's Jubilee legislation elsewhere, okay, but here's the big detailed exposition of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. All right, here's the reason I especially wanted to talk with you about this. In our day, there's a general hostility towards Old Testament law. And if anybody speaks of, you know, theonomy and somehow the continuing validity of Old Testament law, people are up in arms because it's thought that God's law in the Old Testament is harsh and cruel and all that sort of stuff, you know, as opposed to how enlightened we are and everything in our day. And yet you'll find very ironically that lots of people are into the Jubilee legislation. They would like to see a return of practicing the Jubilee, some sort of modern equivalent. You find this among lots of evangelicals, and I can tell you the commentaries can give you kind of like a general overview of the legislation, but they are usually almost completely useless because they don't understand what the Jubilee is all about. You'll find that Jubilee legislation is especially big among theologians on the political left, guys like Jim Wallis and Tony Campolo and all those people. This is one of those things N.T. Wright, you know, I love to hear what he has to say about the text. I just close my ears when he starts talking economics. But, you know, he wants, you know, like the first world countries to relieve third world debt. And that may all be well and good, but he appeals to this Jubilee legislation. And I think he doesn't understand what it was about. And so the reason I want to mention this is because people who otherwise think Old Testament law is cruel and don't want any part of it, nevertheless, they're all into the Jubilee legislation, because what they believe that Jubilee legislation does is it's kind of like some it's a means of limiting debt, promoting equality and stuff. And many of them, the way they talk about it, it's like, well, every 50 years, you know, everybody's made equal again. Okay? And it's kind of like this massive wealth redistribution plan, so to speak. All right? And that is just not what the Jubilee was all about. Okay, it was giving people a clean start. People who were in poverty. Now remember, the poor in the Bible are usually linked with the widow and orphan. It's the person who, through no fault of his own, has had, you know, difficulty come to him and so forth. If it's a matter of you know, just irresponsible, prolific living and so forth, then that's something else. You know, there was still provision for somebody to kind of turn their life around, but it involved work and gleaning and all those sorts of things. Okay, what I mean by all this, the reason I say that the Jubilee isn't some great wealth transferal program, is that the Jubilee laws only concerned land within the promised land. They had nothing to do with consumer debt. They had nothing to do with business loans. They only pertain to Israelite bondservants, to land outside of walled cities, and Levite houses. Okay? That's real important. And let me just mention here, the Bible oftentimes speaks against usury, or what we would call interest. We've got to understand that is in regard to charity loans, not collateralized business loans. Now, the Bible clearly warns oftentimes about debt formed by, you know, because of covetousness and so forth. 180 references against debt in the Bible, as I understand. And so, you know, the Bible wants us to live within our means. It encourages saving and all that sort of thing. Okay. But it's not against all interest. Okay. That interest, that usury, is on charity loans. Luther didn't grasp that. Calvin did. In the Reformed tradition, there's historically been that understanding. When you borrow money, let's say for a house, that house serves as collateral for the bank. Okay? Now it all gets complicated because of fractional reserve banking and the Federal Reserve and inflation and all that, and that's a whole nother story, unfortunately. But ordinarily, let's say I want to buy a home. You've got money laying around you're not using right now. You would like to put that money to work. I borrow money from you. I use the home as collateral. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay you back that money that I borrowed. And, you know, if I can't, then that house, you know, you take possession of that to try to, or, you know, I have to sell it or whatever to try to do that. It's collateralized. If it's not worth that much, then that's when I become your servant, right? That's why, you know, no bankruptcy laws. I gotta pay off my debt, all right? So I pay you back the money I borrowed, And then I pay interest, which is like rent for what I have for borrowing your money. Just, it's the same as if I rent a car from you, okay? I give you the car back, and then I pay you some money for having borrowed it. Really, interest is just, you know, it's just rent for borrowing money, okay? But if it's a charity loan, because I've fallen on hard times, then, I need money, I lost my job, you're my nearest of kin. You borrow money and there's no interest on it. Okay? All right. So the Jubilee laws isn't about any of like business loans, capital equipment, a home, that sort of stuff. All right. It dealt with rural land that belonged to the original families of the conquest. All right. Let's go over to the second page here. Now let's think about this. Do a little math, and I can bring in the sources for you. I can't duplicate all that today and ever expect to get through this. But we know God's law promise, you know, God's going to bring Israel into the promised land, and he promises that if Israel obeys him, there will be very, very few miscarriages. Also, he promises very long lifespans. You honor your father and your mother that your day may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. And God promised to multiply Israel. Okay? Now, we know, we have census numbers. Numbers chapter 1, you have a census of all the men 20 and upward who are able to go to war. And when you count up all the men of the 12 tribes, there's 600,000 something men. Okay? 40 years later, in Numbers 26, you have another census, which gives us roughly the same number of men. Okay? You know, 600,000 something. I don't remember exact. But that means that basically over the 40 years in the wilderness, Israel had kind of like replacement population numbers. They weren't multiplying then much, okay? Now, based on those numbers, the number of men at 600,000, you assume at least that many women as well, 600,000 so women. So you're looking at 1.2, and replacement population growth is 2.1 children per couple, okay? That's, you know, you have two children per couple. That's, you know, each one's gonna take your place. We say 2.1 because there is, you know, some mortality here and there, okay? So you figure you have that many children as well. So, you know, if you take the 600,000 men, you take the 600,000 women, and then you take two children per couple, you're looking at 2.5 million people, okay? Alright? So you got about 2.5 million people that are entering into the promised land, okay? We know the geographical boundaries of the promised land. Joshua goes into all these big details from, you know, Joshua 13 to 21. You know, this tribe gets this land from, you know, from where that axe head is over to that oak tree down, you know, along the creek to whatever. It's one of those real trying portions of scripture to work through. All right, so we know the general boundaries of the promised land, and you do the math, and the way it works out is basically each family got a plot of land about, you know, roughly 11 acres. Okay, that's if you take the numbers within this geographical region, each family gets about 11 acres to start with. All right, now if you have just 3% growth per annum, all right? And remember, God says, you know, you obey me. That wilderness generation didn't do a very good job of obeying him. But if Israel obeyed him, God was going to multiply them. Few miscarriages, long lifespans, etc. At just 3%, basically every 25 years, the population is going to double. All right? Which means that the heirs now are going to divide up that 11 acres, and now, you know, let's say you have two sons, and now they're looking at 5.5 acres each, or whatever, Okay, and of course, it gets more complicated than that. The firstborn got a double portion, etc. But long story short, if every 25 years now, this is that your family plot is kind of cut in half. Within 100 years, every family's down to less than an acre. Okay? Which means that you could, and you can't sell that land. It's got to remain within that family of the original tribes. All right, now this is what people fail to realize. It has all sorts of implications. I've got three things listed here. First of all, the Jubilee laws put limits on the state and its expansion. It ensured that land remained inside the tribes. And so the state could not extend its land holdings on any kind of permanent basis. Now, you know, there's a very famous story of this in 1 Kings 21. Ahab, the king, wants Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth, being a faithful Israelite, says, I can't sell you my vineyard. You know, it's against the law. You know, only in the midst of poverty, and that's only until the year of Jubilee. And, of course, Jezebel gets, she gets some, trumps up some charges and gets him killed and, you know, just takes the land. All right? But the fact that the Jubilee laws restricted others, you know, the state from acquiring the land put great limits on it. All right. Also, there were limits just geographically from the fact that the Day of Atonement was a day of rest that happens on the 10th day of the first month. Now you've just completed your harvest. And now you got a day of rest, and then you got 4 days to make it to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? It's mandatory for all the men. Alright? So there's also kind of like a restriction on the boundaries of the land. And God tells Israel, you know, your land that goes from here to here, you know, Dan to Beersheba. You hear them people say sometimes from Dan to Beersheba. That's from, you know, Maine to Florida or something, north to south, whatever. From the sea, Mediterranean Sea, to the river Euphrates. That's the land God gave. Now they don't acquire all that land until they get to the time of Solomon. Okay? The original conquest doesn't take up all of that land. Under Solomon they actually realized the boundaries, you know, for the first time, if memory serves me correct. Alright? Well, there's a geographical limit then on, you know, the size of the nation. Here's something else God was doing. In 1 Kings 17, the king is prohibited from, of course, multiplying wives, multiplying gold, but also from multiplying horses and chariots. Horses and chariots are offensive military weapons. Okay? The kings who built up the walls of Jerusalem usually were recognized as good kings. But God did not give Israel a standing army. There was a little mercenary army that David had, a Perethites and Kerethites, that could take the first brunt of attack, but it was basically a citizen's militia that could be called up for defensive purposes. Okay? So that would keep the government from engaging in self-aggrandizement and becoming, you know, an empire who's going out to conquer foreign lands. That was not supposed to be Israel's job. Okay? They were not, you know, to expand their holdings by conquering all the foreign lands. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. All right, Ken, you had something real fast?
Yeah, so in light of the, you know, the originally the God was supposed to be have a militia.
Yeah, no, I don't think so. Okay? The laws for a king are given in Deuteronomy 17 before they request a king in 1 Samuel 8. Okay? And Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. So God's going to give Israel a king, but Genesis 49 has already designated that the king's going to come from the tribe of Judah. But then the story of Genesis 38, where the tribe of Judah is illegitimate because Judah son Onan, and then the second one, they both die, and then Judah fathers Perez and Zerah through Tamar. And so the law in Deuteronomy 22 or 23 says that you got to wait 10 generations for an illegitimate child to be part of the assembly. So the big problem is when Israel wants a king, of course, they're ill-motivated for the reasons they want a king, but they're also the timing is off. They need to wait 10 generations for a king because he's got to come from Judah. Okay, so there would have been a king always, but it would have been somebody from Judah and after 10 generations had passed. Okay? All right. So just think about this. So the state is limited by the geographical boundaries and by what it can acquire. Our founding fathers tried to do that with our Constitution. Our Constitution says the government can only own land for specific government administrative building purposes or military bases. Okay? National parks, all that kind of stuff. Our federal government owns like 50% of the land holdings in the United States. And Obama, through the EPA, has put off a whole bunch of land from exploration, drilling, logging, everything. And a lot of times, you know, some of that stuff, the way it's touted in the press, it's always good. Well, when the first national parks were established, I mean, J.P. Morgan, who was, you know, big friends with the president, he had a lot to gain from that. Now all that logging is off limits, and so guess what happens to the price of my lumber? And you think about those national parks, it's like give it to the people. In those early days, who went to Glacier? Who went to Yellowstone? The wealthy, the people who could get on the train, the Pacific Northern Railroad. It wasn't just some kind of thing for everybody. It was for the wealthy. You couldn't go there. Most people never got to do those things. It was a way to keep people from populating those lands too, right? You know, putting houses on some of those places. I digress a little bit. Y'all know I love the national parks and see all of them, all that kind of stuff. But, our Constitution doesn't allow for a lot of that sort of stuff. And I think that's based kind of in biblical law. Second, let me just point out here, foreigners could not purchase land outside of walled cities. Okay? The only place they could purchase land was inside the walled, within the walled city. So he could never hope to have some inheritance outside the walled cities. Foreigners were expected. God promised, you know, you keep my laws, I'm going to make you prosperous. And that was going to attract immigrants, okay? But immigrants, there's kind of this idea of open borders, but there's also this protection of the culture that's involved. And foreigners, because they were limited from owning land outside of the walled cities, were kind of limited in their cultural presence, unless they got adopted into an Israelite family and covenanted with God, basically, and essentially became a Jew. So there was strong motivation to become part. And guess what? If you're a foreigner and you're a foreign-born slave, years of Jubilee did not apply to you. You weren't released in the year of Jubilee. Okay? So, all the talk about evangelicals in the year of Jubilee, you know, really fails to take things like that into consideration. All you ever hear about is like, you're going to get your debts canceled every so often. There's going to be equality. Yeah.
I can understand the year of Jubilee. I can imagine that there's some assumption of that into Christ and His work of forgiveness rests. So is there any, is the unity belief, apart from a pattern that may be set up for us, for the people of God, for God will be the church instead of Israel, in the New Covenant era, there may be room for us to extend charity, right, as a specific extent, giving an example. But my question is there any extension of that principle in this sort of liberal, legalistic manner that you're describing? Is there any reason why that would still be around because of we're in the New Covenant era? And so, in other words, I'm just assuming that some of this would have been subsumed into the work of Christ.
Yeah, it is. And I'll show, hopefully, before we finish it, that this is fulfilled in Christ, that the year of Jubilee ultimately looks to Christ. Is there some modern day application? It's really hard to determine. When you talk about third world debt and stuff, maybe there is something that we should do. Yeah, or even, you know, the state. Let's say the state, you know, the government decides to become Christian more. I don't know. But I would be real hesitant to appeal to the Jubilee laws in, you know, in the way that they are today. Maybe there's more there that needs to be considered. But I think they're really missing kind of a lot of the legislation and what it's about. And Todd's got something. Let me go there and then I'll get to the main point that I want to. Yeah. It just continues to dwindle. I'm getting to the resolution. What I think is, okay, not everybody's going to be able to have their little isolated plot of land and their own little garden in an agriculture community. And here's the point that I'm talking about. Because everybody, you know, it's all well and good to have your little garden and you know have fresh food and all that sort of stuff. But the point is this, okay. The pressure of the Jubilee legislation, keeping the land within the families and ever increasingly diminished holdings, meant that Israel was going to be forced into urbanization and industrialization. Okay, let me read number 3. Above all, that comma shouldn't be there. It pressured the nation to move into walled cities or immigrate out of Israel when population growth had its effect on farm size. In other words, it must be noted that the Jubilee law applied only to agricultural land. It did not restrict commerce, manufacturing, equipment repair, or anything except planting and harvesting by owners. Urban occupations were not under the terms of this law. As a result, if Israel remained covenantly faithful as a nation, the lifestyle of the typical Israelite would not remain agricultural. A few generations after the conquest, the nation would have become an urbanized center of commerce. And here's my point. In summary, the Jubilee laws, in combination with the promise of high population growth and a fixed supply of land, forced the nation to become gradually urbanized and progressively engaged in foreign trade. As a result, it seems God's intention was always that Israel would become a city set on a hill in anticipation of the eschatological garden city, the New Jerusalem, depicted at the end of the book of Revelation. What we mean by that is this, okay? Today, it's a lot of times it's romanticized, you know, the life on the farm, everything. Life on the farm was hard. Life expectancies were short. There's a reason why we have a phrase today, you know, you can't keep them down on the farm. There's a reason my parents moved from Grayson County to Louisville, where I was born, because that's where the jobs were. You know, that's where the industry started, and that's where people could increase their standard of living. Okay? The only way to really produce wealth in mass quantities is through specialization, a division of labor, industrialization. That leads to urbanization. Okay? That's, you know, it's wonderful if you can live on a farm, and so long as you can always drive into town, right? Okay? To go to the dentist, to go to the grocery, to go to the eye doctor, you know, to get your car fixed. You want that urbanization and industrialization in some way. That's where the symphony orchestras can exist. That's where the museums occur. You go to the big cities, and that's where the restaurants are and the museums, the symphony. That can only exist. You don't have, you know, Center for the Arts in Lancaster. You know, we got a little square there. There's a Subway on the corner and a Greasy Spoon on the other corner, right? You know, that's life in Lancaster, okay? But, you know, you go into the city for those sort of things. Well, God wants Israel to be this city set on a hill. All right? And the Jubilee laws had the effect, in essence, you could not expect in a few generations to live just an agricultural existence. There would not be enough land there for you to make that. So maybe one of the family members might, you know, plot the land or whatever. If you go into some business inside a walled city, you're a shoemaker or something like that. Well, you can get somebody to work your land for you and do that sort of stuff, and you just get the produce from it. But it's ever diminishing. In France, this is a big deal with French wine. The French have all sorts of restrictions on their land, and you have some vineyards where a person just owns like two rows of vines. And his brother owned two rows of vine. Now, some of those vineyards, the grapes sell for a bunch of money, so that's cool. But they got negotiants. Rather than chateaus, you got a negotiant. What he does, he goes around, he buys the grapes, and then he makes the wine. Okay? You don't have a chateau of yourself. And a lot of it has to do with the laws of inheritance in France. A chateau is a wine estate in Bordeaux. If it's called a domain, it's a wine estate in Burgundy. But, yeah, here than here.
So one of my questions would be, you were talking about how the family keeps getting divided, and the land keeps getting divided up through the individuals that are the children. So you mentioned that they are still allowed to leave the family. So if, let's say, for instance, if this family has two children, one of the children decides to leave to go to
I don't know if I understand that. It's always going to be his. He might not be living there, but it's always going to be within that family.
I guess what I'm trying to say is, because sometimes you can work out the inheritance differently. So I was wondering if maybe the family would be like, you can get all of the possessions, but you would get all of them. Kind of asking.
One kid gets land, the other one gets the resources to go into the city.
Yeah, I don't know. Ordinarily, here what happened was, if somebody broke covenant, if somebody became apostate, then they were disinherited. We're too sentimental to do that. But when the Bible says the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just, biblically speaking, if this child apostatizes, he doesn't get anything. Okay. And now, if you are dependent on him caring for you in your old age, then you're going to do that. And we got Social Security, right? Yeah, some of you do. Good luck for the rest of you. Let me say this. So ordinarily what happens, if I got three sons, then the inheritance is divided four ways. The firstborn son gets a double portion, and it's his responsibility to care for me in my old age. And then the other two get a portion each. Okay, so the firstborn son gets a double portion, but he has the first responsibility. When Jesus is on the cross, remember, his brothers don't believe in him until after he resurrects from the dead. When he's on the cross, what does he do? He commits care of his mother as the firstborn to John. And from that day forward, she went into his house because John was a covenant keeper. His brothers don't believe in him until after the resurrection. Okay, so that's how that worked. Daughters didn't inherit. They received a dowry, which was compensated by a bride price. Okay? When the Bible calls us all sons of God, that's not an insult, ladies. That means you are heirs now. Okay? And so these people don't understand what they do with their gender-neutral Bibles. I think, Tim, you had a question there.
So this is probably... God is agriculture. We got the garden, and
Great point. It's hard for us to get past. We think of cities today. We think inner cities. We think crime. Hey, look, you know, what we see all the time, like Oregon, Washington, Portland, Seattle, they're blue, right? The rest of the state's red. You know, I mean, out in the country, I don't know what the rest of the state is. Y'all have lived out there, but it's pretty typical in a lot of places. You know, the country votes, you know, they're the red state, they're conservative. But then you got, you know, like Illinois, you got Chicago, and it's blue, and there's so many more people there, etc. And so what you see when you look at this map of the election, it's red with all these big concentrated blue dots. So we think of cities and urbanization and all that. But we got to remember, in the early days, Christianity spread in the cities. Paul made the cities his home base, you know, Ephesus, Corinth, things like that, Philippi. Our word pagan comes from the word pagani, which means country people. The original converts were in the city. People out in the country were the pagans, pagani. And so, you know, it's kind of a reversal. Us, we the big cities, you know, they've been taken over by, you know, the media, the university, the liberals, etc. They own the culture today, you know. But it doesn't have to be that way. Okay? So here, what I want to see, you know, the Bible doesn't teach creation, fall, redemption. We a lot of times hear that's the theme. The Bible is creation, fall, redemption, glorification. The intention is always go from a garden to a city. And so you can see the Jubilee is eschatological. It's forcing Israel to become that city set on a hill, to engage in division of labor, urbanization, that sort of stuff. Of course, you always got to have your people growing your food and all that, you know, right? But like I said, you want to be able to go to the dentist and all that sort of stuff.
So is that why the farms are all the liberal young people now?
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like the tentacles go out, and somehow that's, you know, everybody, it's cool to be, you know, have your hobby farm.
Yeah, I don't know. You know, like I said, I think that's all great. You know, a lot of these, y'all know how I'm about wine, but a lot of these guys who went up to Napa in the early days, they wanted to get away from it. They were, you know, they made it in the business world, and they wanted that rural lifestyle and the getting their hands in the soil. Little did they know it was going to take off and they were going to become millionaires and then sell out, you know, or whatever. Not all of them did. So, I mean, I see the attraction of that, but like I said, I still want to be able to go to the symphony or, you know, go to the doctor if need be and that sort of thing. Okay. Let me really fast. Okay. Here's the deal with the Jubilee. I hope you see it's eschatological. And that's the last point I want to make. And y'all can just read this. Do you want to go over something, Seth? Okay. Well, third page. We see how it's eschatological this way. All right. At the end of the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years of captivity, Angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, gives him a prophecy, 70 weeks. A week is seven, right? And so what Daniel learns in this prophecy in Daniel 9 is that the 70 weeks of captivity are going to be a type of a greater captivity of 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks or 70 times 7, 490 years until the anointing of the Messiah. It's the anointing of the Messiah, not when he's going to be born, but when he's going to be anointed. Okay? And so altogether, you've got, you know, this 490 year period. If you're a faithful Jew, that's going to give you like a time frame by which you can know when the Messiah is going to come. Now, Daniel had already told him Israel is going to be ruled by four world empires, which turned out to be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then in the days of the fourth beast, God is going to set up his kingdom. All right. So the Jews are counting. We're being ruled by the Babylonians, and they're ruled by, you know, the Persians, and they're ruled by the Greeks. And now they're being ruled by the Romans. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Jesus comes down saying the same thing. The Jews have been counting down, okay, to the coming of the Messiah. Now, the fact that you have this 70 times 7 thing or 490 sort of period, I think it would have caught the attention of any faithful Jew, because it's kind of like this is how long to the ultimate year of Jubilee. When our debts are canceled, when we're set free, and when the earth that had been given to Adam and Eve, remember, go make, have dominion over the earth, it gets its return to mankind to take dominion over. It's very interesting. In Ephesians 6, Paul quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth, which your God, Lord your God, has given you. The promised land is a type of the earth. Jesus, it's not a coincidence, Jesus goes up on a mountain. It wasn't just to get a head start to go up in heaven. Moses went up on a mountain. He looked at the land and said, go conquer it. Okay? Jesus goes up on the mountain. He says, go make disciples of the nation. Psalm 2 said, they're mine. He's given him the nations for the inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Jesus says, they're mine. Now you go conquer it. Okay? And so, Jesus, not, you know, the time to the coming of the Messiah, who's going to, you know, cancel our debts, set us free, give the world back to us, is termed in that 49 leading to a 50th sort of mentality. So in Luke 4, Jesus, in essence, declares himself the fulfillment of Jubilee when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Most all your reference Bibles will, you know, they'll reference that back to Isaiah 61, and where that word that is used there is the same word that's used in Leviticus 25:10 to refer to the year of Jubilee. Hence, most scholars believe that the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, was the year of Jubilee. Okay? So what it is, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. Okay? This is what it's pointing forward to. I'm the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And it seems to tie in with the fact that then when Jesus, you know, the whole Pentecost thing that we looked at, you remember, Pentecost means literally to count 50. Okay? So, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the first, you know, after the Passover, you go to the first Sabbath, you count 7 Sabbaths, and then the day after that, the 50th day, is the day of Pentecost. All right? That's when Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait till you receive power from on high. Wait till the day of Pentecost. And that's when you go forth to conquer the land. In other words, now conquer the world after having received power from the Spirit. So there's some connection there with Pentecost as well, too, being on the 50th day, just like the year of Jubilee was the 50th year. I'm sure there's 10 more layers to all this, and I know that I've thrown a lot of stuff out at you today. You can go back and read this. I wanted to kind of clarify the misunderstanding of the Jubilee and the irony that it is so popular among people who are otherwise hostile to God's law. But the same God who gave us this law is the same one who gave us all those punishments and everything. And if we think they're burdensome, then there's something wrong with us. Okay? God's law is good. Is there any questions or comments anymore? Like, I don't know if I made sense of all that or not. Yeah. Yeah, let me see. Is that the section about the Levites? I'm trying to remember. No, let me say this. It could be, and this is explained more in verses 23 to 34. Levites were not given land. They were given 48 Levitical cities. And so what the Levites did was they made their living on the tithes from the people in the land. People couldn't go to the temple every week. They could go to the local synagogues, which would have been in those Levitical cities. Leviticus 23, I think verse 3 says, every Sabbath day is to be a holy convocation to the Lord. So the people would tithe their produce to pay the Levites for their work. So a Levite might sell property, or he may sell his house, and his house would be returned to him within the walled city. So there is reference to property, things like that that may be sold. I was just trying to get past this idea that it would, let's say I borrowed money from you for an automobile, that debt is going to be canceled or something now. Okay? So I think I'd have to look at this specific verse to be more, but interesting, like if you're not a Levite and you own a house in the city, the year of Jubilee doesn't apply.
So now, you just made me think, you said there's 48 Levitical cities, right? And I suppose that the temple in
Jerusalem, that would be 49. That's something to think about. That's something to think about. Yeah, and why 48? Why 48 Levitical cities? I mean, that would be, if you got 12 tribes, would it be 4 per tribe? I don't know. I don't know how that works. We know they were spread out throughout the land, and 6 of them were cities of refuge. You had 2 in the north, 2 in the middle, and 2 in the south, 3 on each side of the river. So that you kill somebody, you flee to that city of refuge. And you're there till the high priest dies. Okay? Or if it finds out you're guilty, the kind they take you out and they stone you to death. Yeah, but that's where, and by the way, you know, unless there were 10 men in a region, they couldn't have a synagogue. It would take 10 men, each paying 10% tithe, to make an equivalent sort of like salary for the Levite. That's why whenever Paul went to a city, he would go to a synagogue. He comes to Philippi, and there's a group of women meeting down by the river. There was no synagogue in that city. Okay? But that was, the idea was the Levites lived in all the cities. They didn't get land. They received their payment from the tithes, from the people who had land. They lived in the walled cities, the Levitical cities, if that makes sense.
Isn't this a refuge city sort of the concept for sanctuary cities in today's era?
Yeah, Chicago, real safe place. No,
I'm just saying, you know, all of a sudden the whole world is now inside.
Yeah. Yeah. You. Chicago's going to be a place where you're safe. Let's see, how many thousand murders did they have last year? I don't know. I'm sure there's all sorts of things we could think about this. And you know, I've done some reading. It's been a long time ago, but you know, I think there's hopefully you got a better understanding of what this is about than what you did before. All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, your law is beautiful, and it makes wise even the simple. We thank you for it, Lord, that all of it points forward to Jesus and his accomplished work on our behalf. We're truly grateful that he has set us free, that he's canceled our debts, and that he has given the world back to us, a world that belongs to him, that which is up to us to conquer. Help us, Lord, to see how the kingdoms of the earth are ever more and more becoming kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And the beautiful sanctuary city is being built. and water is flowing out from the church, and it's producing fruit that's for the healing of the nations. Help us to know that it's not slowed down in our own day. And thank you so much for being part of this this wonderful city. We're grateful, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.